You didn't use your little bell. Or did you use the bell? Seat belts fastened. Good morning, everybody. I love the book of Isaiah. Ray Stedman's notes on Isaiah are in the back for $3. Ray only preached 13 sermons on Isaiah down at PVC Cupertino. And I remember when he finished, I said, you gave us 10% of Isaiah, where's the rest? And Ray said, I really got to him. He said, should I try to finish Isaiah or should I go do Colossians? And I said, oh, well, you might as well do Colossians. So he did Colossians. But what he did do in Isaiah is superb. I've given you a lot of notes. Isaiah is an absolutely eloquent, wonderful, marvelous book, full of beautiful poetry, Hebrew poetry, and full of wonderful pictures of the Messiah. If you open your Bible just exactly in the geometrical middle, you'll hit Isaiah just about right on target. The middle verse in the Bible, verse-wise, is Psalm 118. Verse 8, but of course the way our Bible's organized is arbitrary, so that's not necessarily an inspired verse, but it's a good verse. It says, "Did not trust in man, but trust in the Lord." That's what Psalm 118 says. Anyhow, I also gave you some helpful notes to give you a little bit of overview on Isaiah and Micah, who lived at the same time, and may I suggest that you read in Kings and Chronicles, starting in 2 Kings, about chapter 24, and in 2 Chronicles, about 26, and because as much as we have time for, I'll try to put in some of the background history so we get a little bit of the context of what's going on. God, everything God does, as you probably know, is done by means of covenants. God makes covenants with individuals and with people. Most of the time, He makes unconditional covenants. An unconditional covenant means that one party can renege on the covenant and the covenant is null and void. Marriage is a covenant. It's a solemn promise before God and family and country and that you're going to love one another as man and wife forever. A loan from the bank to buy a car is a covenant. That's a conditional covenant. If you don't pay the bank, you lose the car. That's a conditional covenant. So everything that God does, He does with covenants, two-way personal relationships which He initiates. The covenants that concern us mostly, particularly in Isaiah, are the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with a small group of people, a small branch of the family of Abraham, called the nation of Israel, a little model nation, a little select group of people not chosen for their brilliance or their wisdom or anything else, not put in a piece of land that had valuable natural resources, but a model nation, and in the long term, all the nations of the world would be judged against Israel as a standard. That's still true. You can see from the failure of Israel down to this present day that that's a pretty tall order. Later on in Isaiah, we'll see that it's Jesus who's the guarantor that the nation of Israel will one day be a suitable standard to judge the nations by. The United States does not have a covenant with God. So the United States can't rely on an unconditional agreement with God. However, the church can. The true church has a covenant with God, and we have a powerful superior covenant called the New Covenant, different from the covenant at Mount Sinai, more powerful, different promises. The church, however, is not anticipated anywhere in the Old Testament. It's just something the prophets just don't see. So everything that Isaiah is talking about with regard to Israel does apply to us. Different set of promises slightly to Israel. Promises of Israel concern material blessings, a piece of land, a king, a temple. Our promises are joy, spiritual blessings, heavenly blessings in contrast, but it's the same God. All right? The Jews did not do very well, starting at a little while after they left Mount Sinai and failed to go into the land, and that cost the whole generation 40 years in the wilderness. There's plenty of evidence of rebellion. The Jews all had enough faith to leave Egypt, but only a few of them had enough faith to continue to the end of the journey. And so we have all that background of God's long, long dealings with Israel. That was 40 years in the wilderness, and then the conquest of the land, and then the period of chaos of in the book of Judges, in which it was every man for himself, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes, and there was confusion and disorder until the people under Samuel clamored for a king, and God gave them a king, and then we have the three great original kings of Israel, the three kings who ruled 40 years each, Saul, a failure, David, our great champion, and his son Solomon, 40 plus 40 plus 40 years. I'm skipping over a bunch here, obviously, to get us down to where we want to start today. Following the death of Solomon, Solomon messed up rather badly, and the consequences for Solomon was, after his death, the division of the kingdom. The nation of Israel will be split into two separate countries, really, with the land called Israel, the nation called Israel in the north, the 10 tribes in the north, and Jeroboam, their first king, sat up golden calves at Bethel and Dan to divert the worship from the temple in Jerusalem to guarantee the power hold over his own rule. And in the list of kings which I've given you, you can see this list of kings in the north, some 19 or 20 kings in the north. In fact, this chart has kings on both sides so that you can find out where the kings fit and how the prophets fit in there. But if you look at all the 10 kings in the north, they're all bad guys. There's not a good one among them. And we have Elijah and Elisha and Jonah and Amos and Hosea. So we have prophets up in the north dealing with them. During the lifetime of Isaiah, we will find that the northern kingdom is finally overrun by the Assyrians, and the capital city of Samaria falls in 722 during the lifetime of Isaiah. And that means that the 10 northern tribes are completely carried away and assimilated while Isaiah is around. But Isaiah lives in Jerusalem. He's a upper-class gentleman whose father's name is Amoz, not the prophet Amos, but Amoz. We don't know much about him, but he evidently had access to the kings and to the people. He's well-educated. And he gets to be a prophet in the southern kingdom, in the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, a prophet for probably about 60 years. Long, long time. This is about 700 B.C. If you look over in the left-hand column of the kings of Judah, you see that once in a while you get a good king. Good means relatively good, because if you look at Kings and Chronicles, you see that even the good kings didn't do a superb job most of the time. They're all compared against David, who did better and is the model of the man after God's own heart. Isaiah begins his work late in the reign of good King Uzziah. We'll have more to say about him a little bit later. But during the reign of Uzziah, the country is prosperous, financially, materially, relatively safe, with the exception of the fact that the Assyrians are beginning to threaten Jerusalem. And that's kind of where we put the book of Isaiah. Okay? Now we're going to go see if we can go at a reasonably good clip through the book. So let's start on page 1033 at Isaiah 1:1, and let's see how it goes. And interrupt at any time, as usual, and throw tomatoes and laugh outrageously, uproariously at the serious passages, whatever it takes. Anything goes. A vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he tells us right from the start that his prophetic minister covers the span of five kings. Hezekiah's son, born late, was the king Manasseh, who was a really bad king for a long time, later converted. According to pretty solid tradition, Isaiah was martyred during the reign of Manasseh by put inside a hollow log and sawed in two. That's the fate of this man who served God faithfully for 60-some years, as far as we know. So he tells us from the start that he has a long period of service. And while Uzziah is a good guy, Ahaz is definitely a bad guy, and Hezekiah is good again. And so it's, but there's an awful lot of complexities. Anyhow, the book opens with a courtroom indictment, with the judge calling for a trial concerning breach of covenant. That this is what, how it starts out. And God calls into the courtroom the heavens and the earth as his witnesses. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's God's basic indictment of the people. I've raised these kids into adulthood and trained them right. So I have treated Israel as a loving parent would in raising children from infancy up to be grown up. However, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know and my people do not consider. That's kind of a big slam. That's an insult. Oxen are not terribly bright animals. You can get them to plow, but they know who their owner is and they know who feeds them and they kind of know how to do things. So they've learned that much at least. And a donkey knows where it's going to find shelter at night. You compare the children of Israel with ox and donkeys, you're talking about people that are basically kind of stupid. They haven't got the message, haven't benefited from the loving care of God. His purpose is to raise adult sons and daughters, and he has failed at that, or the people have rebelled against him. Israel does not know, and my people does not consider. Now, when uses Israel here, he means the whole country. But in particular, he's talking about Benjamin and Judah. But he's really, it's all Israel. Now, he keeps changing his figure a little bit, his figure of address. Now he says in verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people loaded down with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. The term Holy One of Israel is used 25 times by Isaiah. It's one of his favorite titles for God. The Holy One of Israel is a beautiful name for God. The word here for sinful is the Hebrew word that means to miss the mark. They have failed to achieve and to attain the purpose that I intended for them as a nation. They're loaded down, bogged down with their sins. The word here for iniquity means to bend or twist. That means that they're perverted and corrupted in their behavior. They're a brood of evildoers. These are pretty negative terms to apply to your beloved chosen people. Children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. And God's not easily provoked to anger, so they've exasperated him. Well, what's the time period involved here? Before Isaiah, how much time do we have? Well, if we put the Exodus up about, say, 1500 B.C., and Isaiah's writing about, say, 700, we've got 800 years. It's a long, long time for God to put up with rebellious, stubborn, idolatrous, backsliding people. And honoring his side of the covenant, and what does he get? Pours his heart out to his people, urges them, begs them, teaches them, shows them mercy, shows them favor. And what does he get? Does he get what he's wanting out of them? Do they realize why they have been called? Well, no. They've turned away backward, going exactly in the opposite direction. Hear the truth and turn around and do exactly the opposite. Now, the next figure he uses is the picture of us, of an injured man, a very desperately injured man. Why should you be stricken again? You'll only revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints from the sole of the foot to the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. So here's like an accident victim, but somebody who's brought it on himself, who is refusing the healing that God would offer, the salves, the balms, the bandages, the care. Won't let anybody call the paramedics, won't treat his wounds. And so it's his own fault. And obviously the man is in this condition because of his rebellion against God, and the chastening hasn't done its work. If you're chastened, you know, you think you get desperate enough to call God on God's help. Well, they don't. Israel hasn't. That's the kind of stubbornness that he has in mind here. So this means that people can be so blind to go right on their own way, not realizing the sad state they're in. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your present, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. In Isaiah's day, the Assyrians, who are plundering and raiding the northern tribes, are also beginning to erode in and around the southern tribes around Jerusalem, and raiding and plundering, and all the people sitting in Jerusalem think they're happy and safe and immune from trouble there. So people are not looking at the signs of the time, not aware of what's going on around them, and it's all God's doing. The whole nation is falling apart, and God says, you people aren't paying any attention. The daughter, now he switched another figure of speech. The daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. Daughter of Zion, this picture of Israel, is God's beautiful wife, the wonderful wife that he married and courted at Mount Sinai. And where is she? She's left destitute. Instead of living in a nice home, she's in a shack or a shanty. That's the idea, the booth in the vineyard. A little shack, a little caretaker's shack out where you would watch over the vineyards against foxes. That's what the wife is reduced to. A pretty low place for the woman who's the wife of God. Now, number 9, verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. This is a very interesting clue, because within the nation of Israel, it's understood that an awful lot of people are not following God. It's just as in the professing church. How many people in the United States go to church or say they're Christians, but how many people really walk with the Lord? Church attendance in the Bay Area is, a few percent? Here at PBC, everybody's walking with the Lord. Obviously, I don't have to. Nothing in here applies to any of us. But some of those people down the street, obviously, it applies to them, obviously, doesn't it?
The Sodom and Gomorrah reminds us of Abraham saying, if there is at least a remnant, won't you spare it?
They could not find a remnant. Remember when the angel of the Lord came to Abraham, and Abraham had a long plea with him and said, if you can find 10 people in Sodom who are righteous, will you spare the city? And God said he would, and it got reduced all the way down to 10. And in the end, only Lot got out of town, and his daughters and wife turned into a pillar of salt. So the idea would be that in Israel at this time, there are just a handful of people who are really faithful to the Lord. And it's that handful, the salt and light of that handful of people, that has kept Israel from becoming another Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the whole idea. It's the remnant of God that gives enough stability to the fabric that it holds together, of society, that holds together a little bit. Apply to the church today? Certainly does. It's the salt and light of the true believers in the culture that hold it together. All right? Now look and see what God does in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. After speaking about this small remnant that's kept Jerusalem from being like Sodom and Gomorrah, he addresses the rulers of Jerusalem as if they were the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys are almost there now. Remember Ezekiel, when we did Ezekiel way back, 1947 or whenever it was, we went through Ezekiel in there, and Ezekiel comes right out and says that Jerusalem is a prostitute and has become more sinful than Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's a little bit later. That's 150 years after Isaiah. So is it going to get better after Isaiah? No. Are things going to get better with the church in America in the days to come? Probably not. Maybe. Hopefully. Is the remnant going to hold together? Let's hope so. A lot depends on the remnant. So here's God speaking to the leaders of the nation, and it's in this language. He's just called them, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah, you really bad guys. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more empty sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the playing of assemblies, calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of hearing you. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, is that God negating the temple and the temple sacrifices and the worship service of the temple? No, not at all. What is God angry about here?
Their hearts.
The heart's hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. The empty ritual of offering sacrifices and the empty prayers that are not from the heart, that are not from humbled, repentant hearts at all. Look at how God hates the religion that is just religion out of habit and out of ritual. Does this have any application to us today? Yeah, absolutely. Is it easy to go to church out of habit, to sit there and nod while good things are said and then go home and ignore it all? Real easy to do. And that's exactly what God hates, hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy misrepresents the character and the person of God. We claim to be God's people, then we're supposed to act in a way that shows forth the character of God, shows what He's like, not just in word, but also in deed. And you remember in Malachi, we did Malachi a while back, and Malachi, God in Malachi, this is late now, just before the end of the Old Testament, and when God says, I'd rather have you lock the doors of the church and have no worship rather than the kind of worship you guys give me. That's pretty strong. Lock the door of the church. How many churches around could you lock the doors and it wouldn't make any difference? Or it might even make an improvement in the community. It would focus attention on who the people of God really are. Well, some years ago, I think Ray Steadman counted 36 churches in Palo Alto. I think there are more by now. And do you really need 36 churches in Palo Alto, or would one be enough? One really good, alive church would probably be fine. Do you need 36? Well, no. You don't. But it's nice if there are that many people serving the Lord. That would be really good. Okay.
So they missed, though, the point of the ritual and the sacrifice.
Here are these beautiful, precious, valuable lambs being slaughtered. Here are the goats and the bulls being offered as offering. Here's all the incense, and here's all the priesthood going on. And the whole purpose of that is supposed to remind people of the seriousness of sin and the cost of sin and the importance of a close, clean, pure relationship with God day by day by day. And this is costly. These sacrifices are all pointing to a greater sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God, of Jesus Himself. And how much greater an insult it is to go through an empty ritual in which Jesus is the one who's really being ignored. And His sacrifice is being discarded as irrelevant.
I don't get it.
You don't get it. It's a very dangerous thing to hear truth and not act on it. If you don't act upon the truth you hear, you lose it, become blind to it, hard-hearted. So all this stuff here in Isaiah is a wake-up call. And so the prophet changes figures of speech to try to catch somebody with one of his pictures here. Look at this beautiful message in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do good. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Wake up. Change the way you live. The word religion is very rare in the Bible. James talks about what religion is. Pure religion before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If you're a Christian, what really counts is your concern for widows and orphans and the homeless and the underprivileged and injustice in the courts and these things that are right at the heart of society. So he says, it's your lifestyle. It's what you do 24/7 that I'm watching. I don't much care about your formal worship service on the Sabbath day. And as a matter of fact, it's become detestable that you're wasting all these valuable animals and sacrificing when it doesn't mean anything anymore. So Israel's big on festivals and celebrations even today. Verse 18 is probably something you memorized long years ago, or you can memorize today. Come now and let us reason together. This is dialogue. Come now, let's talk this out, God says, in a loving way. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Please, come to me. Admit your failures. Admit your sin. Admit my charges against you. Change your lifestyle. I am ready to forgive you. I'm ready to wash you clean. I'm ready to wash away the bloody guilt of your sin and make you white and as new right now. I'm ready to heal and restore always, always. The heart of God that stretches out towards these people all the time. And when we are full of guilt and when we're blind, it's hard to even see that you need to do that, isn't it? It's hard to realize that God will actually forgive you if you come to Him and talk to Him honestly. Not make up a perfunctory prayer, but just talk to Him as your Father and admit to Him in plain English what's going on and ask His help. He's ready and very delighted to forgive us and restore us. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. If you are willing, and this, of course, to us, this doesn't mean that you're going to get a bigger paycheck or that you're going to make more money. It means that you're going to enjoy the blessings, spiritual blessings of God, which always follow from obedience. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Pretty sharp dividing line. You got choice A or choice B. It's one or the other. You don't get any in-between choice. It is common, is it not, for people who are not Christians to think that God would like them to clean up their act first and get their life in order and get everything all fixed, then they can come to the Lord? That's a common attitude among non-Christians. Does this apply to people who've been Christians for a long time? Oh, yes, it certainly does. Is this today's news for God's people? It is, today. So this isn't a one-time only choice. And it is difficult to come to God if your conscience is bothering you and if you're guilty, and you'll find surprisingly that God forgives graciously and forgets and puts aside your sins and washes you clean. Figure changes in verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot, Jerusalem. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. How Jerusalem has gone downhill since King David's day. How the infrastructure of the city and the government and the religious life has deteriorated. It was once a city known for justice. Your silver has become dross, diluted with inferior metals. Your wine is mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. Look at the corruption in high places. It goes right at the leadership. Sounds like the daily news, doesn't it? They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. See, the heart of God's always after the fatherless and the helpless and the disenfranchised and the widows. That's where the heart of God is, and that's what He wants the leaders to be concerned about, and that's what the people to be concerned about. Is everybody showing those concerns? No. It's everybody pursuing his own life. And Israel is a, who's supposed to be a faithful wife, is a prostitute. That amplifies on and on. You remember Ezekiel, it gets ultimate there. Verse 24. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, Isaiah uses that title for God 50 or 60 times. The Lord of hosts, that's Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of angelic armies, the mighty one of Israel. A bit some clout behind who God is here. The God who can act and step in. The Lord of hosts says, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. Who do you suppose God's adversaries are that he's talking about? Are these the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Philistines, do you think? The heathen. No. Who are the adversaries, do you think? Who are the troublemakers that are aggravating God in Israel? The unbelieving Jews. His own people. How would you like to be on God's adversary list and have God building up a case against you? Have him getting angry at you and getting ready to zap you, haul you into court, bust you. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. That's the, so what Paul in the New Testament says about a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin in the body of Christ affects everybody else. Your personal lifestyle matters to the rest of the community. And God wants a whole community worshiping and freed from sin. I will restore your judges as at the first. I'm going to put in a whole bunch of new judges. Well, obviously not immediately, but eventually. Some of the, we begin to lap over into things that don't happen until the end of the age and haven't happened yet in Israel, but still will happen. I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Can you call Jerusalem that today? No. Not yet. Is God still going to fulfill that? Evidently he is. He doesn't anywhere say that he's not. Hasn't set that one aside. Zion shall be redeemed with justice. That's interesting that God acts with justice. He's totally fair. Her penitence with righteousness. The penitence here would be those of the among the people in the land who turn to God, who turn to, eventually we'll see, turn to Yeshua. That's the remnant of Israel that in the long, long run is saved. Most of the people living in Israel today do not believe in God. The Orthodox Jews who live in the land do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So we're not there yet. Verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. The enemies of Israel and the apostates, people who profess to believe in the Lord but who are phony and hypocritical, will be judged in the same package. Those who forsake the Lord will be consumed. Verse 29 talks about the sacred groves, the places of idolatrous Canaanite worship in Israel that had come in from the Canaanites, which featured prostitution, the adult bookstores, the open cesspools. Porn comes on your cell phone now, I'm told. I'm told that people start getting porn showing up as advertising on their cell phones. So this is the sort of thing that now God addresses in the land. He says, they will be ashamed of the terebinth trees, the sacred groves, which you've desired. You will be embarrassed because of the gardens. Those are veiled references to the fact that the pagan places were often up on a hilltop with a garden or a grove where you could go indulge yourself in the pagan temple. You, as Jews, will be like a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water. You want to mess around in the sacred groves? Well, I'll do the same to you. You'll be like a tree that withers away, and you're going to end up like a garden that's not been watered. Well, what's really terrible? It's awful to see a beautiful garden that's been neglected and hasn't been watered, and it dies. It's ugly. So that happens to Israel. As you reap, so shall you sow, sort of thing. The strong will be as tinder. and the work of it as spark. Both will be consumed together. No one will be able to quench them. God's going to mow down the strong and the land and the self-confident and the self-righteous, just level the land. Okay? Pretty heavy duty. Can you apply that to today? Yes, you can. Should we take this seriously for our own lives? Yes, we should. Should we read this and say, Lord, what do you have against me? Yes, we should. Now, in the middle of all this gloom and doom, we have these wonderful bright spots, and chapter 2 is the first of these. These magnificent foreviews in looking in the future. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It will come to pass in the latter days. The Hebrew term latter days means the farthest most, the furthest most days. So that hasn't happened yet. It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, will be established on the top of the mountains, and it will be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord is the Messiah. The Messiah himself shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, that's absolutely clear, and it's eloquent, and it's beautiful. Very obvious that Jesus is the Messiah ruling in Jerusalem with the world, the nations of the world being filled with believers who come to Jerusalem. And who is the teacher? Who is the one who teaches? Jesus himself. The word of the Lord, the judgment of the nations will be from Jesus who rules with a rod of iron during the millennial kingdom. There will be a temple in Jerusalem. It'll be the center of the planet, and all the nations will come to Jerusalem to pay tribute to the king. And there will at long last be peace on earth. That's the symbol of the weapons of war being turned into farm implements. At long, long last. The dream of world peace then depends on the future of Israel. We can't have peace in the world till Israel comes to the Messiah. That's why it's a good idea to keep an eye on what's going on over there in Israel. That turbulent eye of the hurricane. Because everything hinges around the redemption of Israel. And this horrendous struggle that's going to break in on us one of these days when the Messiah steps back into history. All right? Chapter 2, verse 5. Back to the bad news. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's like a little plea from Isaiah saying, you know, I'm in this with you guys too. I am as guilty as you are. I am as sinful as the rest of you. Let's work on this together. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. Oftentimes in the prophets use Jacob instead of Israel. Remember the man Jacob? It stands for the common man. When God talks to Israel as Jacob, he's talking to disobedient, manipulative, rebellious Jacob. Once in a while, he calls Jacob by his name Israel, the prince before God, the sanctified guy. So usually this is a kind of little bit derogatory. You have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, Isaiah says, because they're filled up with Eastern ways. Should we stretch that a little bit and say, you guys are all hung up on New Age religion? Well, sort of. Because the occult practices, the mysticism, the mediums, the astrologers, the fortune tellers of the pagan religions around them have found their way into the heart of Israel, and so the country has gone after all kinds of mysticism and syncretism and foreign religion. Maybe not open idolatry, but it's got that wonderful appeal of the New Age religions. San Francisco's well known for. We import that, you know, here from the East, and then we export it. California is the great center of importing foreign religions and New Age mysticism, and then propagating them through the whole country. All non-Christian, all non-biblical. You see, that what 20,000 teenagers came into San Francisco this weekend, young Christian kids, to talk about Jesus, and boy, do they ever get into a bunch of trouble in San Francisco, which absolutely hates Christians. And thank God for those wonderful kids and their resilience. But they run into the heart of darkness up in the city. I hope they make a difference. Anyhow, God's not happy with his people because the influence of Eastern religions has come in. And he says, the people in Israel have become soothsayers like the Philistines. Now, he goes down to the nearby Philistine religion, which is thoroughly pagan. And he says, look, I can look around Jerusalem and it's a lot like Philistia. Down there in Philistia, they're pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end of their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end of chariots. So the Philistines are rich and prosperous, and you guys here in Jerusalem are rich and prosperous. But their land is also full of idols, and so are you. They worship the work of their own hands like you guys, that they have made with their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. So how can we tell the difference between Philistia and Jerusalem? Can't. How can you tell the difference between Christians and non-Christians in Silicon Valley? Do we all follow the same pagan gods? Do we all worship money and sex and power and prosperity? How do we tell? And horses and chariots are Egyptian. And Egypt is the world, so yes, there is a psalm. Somebody can look that up for us next week. Now, here's some beautiful language that gets quoted over in the book of Revelation. It's a little warning. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust. If you know what's going to happen here in Jerusalem, if you know what's going to come down on the human race, it would be a good idea for you to get into your bomb shelter. Back in World War II, a lot of people built bomb shelters under their houses. And everybody kind of realized that they were hiding from not only the bombs, but they're hiding from their neighbors, and they were going to go down into their basements and lock themselves up and feed themselves and shut out all the neighbors. And then when you finally do come out, is there any world left to come out to? No, probably not. I think that discouraged the bomb shelters. But here he says, you guys, it's going to be so bad around here that you are all going to want to go hide in the basement. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, the lofty looks of man will be humbled, the haughtiness of men will be bowed down. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Alone. Jesus alone. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Three times in the New Testament. Jesus alone. Not Jesus and a whole bunch of big-name TV evangelists up there on the platform. Just Jesus. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. There we have that word, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. That's always future. We are living in the day of man right now, in the day in which God lets men do, to a large extent, whatever they want to do. Men can be their own gods to a good extent, make whatever you want out of your life, get away with murder. This is man's day, but there's coming the day of the Lord, and what the day of the Lord means, God steps into history and actively intervenes in all the affairs of men, actively in everybody's affairs. That's a radical, radical change. That's why the prophets call it the great and terrible day of the Lord, or the great and manifest day, when Jesus steps into history and interferes with everything to bring about his purposes. Jesus is not very popular with non-Christians, you know. He's not exactly well-loved by an awful lot of people. He's most hated. And he's going to come down and fix that. It's his planet. It's his inheritance. He has the right to come back as the landlord and clean up the property, throw out the bad tenants, put the house in order the way he wants it, and have whoever he wants come and live with him. All of us, hopefully. OK. Okay? The day of the Lord of hosts will come upon everything proud and lofty, everything lifted up. It will be brought low upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and the oaks of Bashan. These big trees are always a picture of arrogant, powerful men. Big, tall trees like the cedars in Lebanon, big, fat, squat, well-rooted trees like the trees in the Golan Heights. Upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, that would be nations and powers. But that's literal, too, because when Jesus comes, there's a great earthquake, and literally the topography of the planet has changed. Islands are overrun with tidal waves, and the cities of the nations fall, and the topography in Israel will change even. Upon every high tower and every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and all the beautiful sloops, translate that, upon all the cruise ships and all the pleasure yachts, that's how that reads, the loftiness of man will be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men will be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols he will utterly abolish. Utterly abolish. And what will happen? They will go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In Revelation, that becomes the kings and the generals and the great men will go into the caves and hide from the wrath of the Father and the wrath of the Lamb. Pretty strong. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, throw away their idols to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rock, and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth mightily. That's repeated there just to make sure you got it. Sever yourselves from such a man. Really, the Hebrew really says, cease for yourselves from the lifestyles of the people living around you. The Lord will... don't put your confidence in man whose breath is in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Don't pay any attention to men in places of prominence and power who just breathe air with God's permission. All right?
Quick question. Is this like a double fulfillment foreshadowing?
Yes. Absolutely, that's a very good point. There's a double fulfillment here because Jerusalem is in fact going to be destroyed and plundered by Nebuchadnezzar 150 years after Isaiah writes this. And this is going to come true in Jerusalem, but it's also going to come true in a full, more complete way in the yet future. Go a little bit more. For behold, the Lord of hosts, there we have that compound name, Adonai Jehovah Shabaoth, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The verbs there change between masculine and feminine, and that's the Hebrew way of saying everything. God's going to take away everything, your whole life support system. He's unplugged the electricity and the gas and cut off the bread and shut down the supermarkets and the 7-Elevens, and you're not going to have anything to eat around here. You have no life support. That's what God's going to do. And the mighty men and the men of war are going to be put out of commission, and the judges and the prophet and the diviner and the elder. That would be all the political movers and shakers and the captain of industries and the rich men and the bankers and the people who are influenced all get shut up. Pretty strong there. The captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. And what I'm going to do to you people here is I'm going to give children. I'm going to put boys in as your national leaders. I'm not going to let you have capable men in office anymore. I'm not going to allow you to have well-qualified, experienced men in your government. I'm going to put little kids in your big offices. How's that? That contemporary? I'm afraid it is. Babes will rule over you. The people will be oppressed, every one by one another, by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base person toward the honorable. How's that for values turned upside down when anarchy prevails? and open insults against leaders and children rebelling against parents and base people putting down people who are honorable. How's that for a society in chaos like now? When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have our clothing, you be our ruler, and let the ruins be under your hand." And if you try to get some good man to step in and take responsibility, he won't. In that day, he will protest, saying, "I can't cure your ills. It's not my problem. For in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler for the people. I'm not going to step in and run for mayor or local leader. I've got enough to handle myself." So even the competent people are going to back down. The people who could help are not going to help. Jerusalem stumbled. Judah has fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. That would be word and deed in the New Testament. Their words and their deeds are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul. They have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it will be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of their doings. So there's always a little hope in there for you people who are walking with the Lord. Woe to the wicked, it will be ill with him. The reward of his hands will be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, upper class leadership. You have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Isaiah comes down heavy against the leadership, which would be the priests and the judges and government officials and the king. Here's a little passage, if we could take, bear with me a little bit. So far we left the women out of this altogether. We just talked about the bad guys. Now here we go, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Here's all the high fashion of the society in Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Jerusalem, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. How's that? Getting your whole wardrobe stripped? With all the beauty queens and all the stores that sell fashion and jewelry and perfumes and ointments and lotions. And how's that? That's what God thinks of the women of Jerusalem in that day. It's kind of, and here's what he's going to do. He says, and it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. No more perfume. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and war, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, "We'll eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." That's the very vivid picture of the absolute leveling of society, that almost no good remaining, and seven women gang up to every time they see a good man. Please take care of us. We'll pay our own way. We'll do all the work for you. This actually happened in the siege of Nebuchadnezzar under in Jerusalem in 580. It actually happened. And a million people died, and people starved and ate their own children, and it came true. And it is yet to come true one more time.
When it speaks of in the last day, the one that comes in with our future, it sounds like everything is happening one thing after another. Is this in that day a period of 700 years?
In that day is a long period of time from the rapture of the church on until the second coming at least, and probably on through the millennium.
So it's a long period of time at all.
Yep. We got to quit.
Yeah.
We ran over, and Steve will close us in prayer.
Thanks, Lord, for this study, and we do look forward to the day when there will be peace on earth and you will rule perfectly. Thank you for your graciousness in the meantime. Help us to take these words of warning seriously, Lord, that we would walk holy and blameless before you by your strength in your spirit. In Jesus' name.